We're going to begin our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. If you got a handout, you can see that the next section of the book actually begins with the 15th verse of the fourth chapter. We read verses 15 and 16 last week, but we're going to go back and read those again because they are the beginning of a new section. The writer has been talking to this point about Jesus being the Son of God and about his being a faithful high priest. And now he's going to pick up on that statement he made in chapter 2, verse 17, where he said, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." And now he's going to talk about Jesus Christ as a merciful high priest. A high priest must be faithful to God and he must be compassionate with people. And Jesus Christ, of course, is eminently qualified in both of those areas to be our great high priest. As I mentioned at the beginning of our study of Hebrews, the writer constructed his sermon in print, and we'll notice that he warms to his subject as he moves through the book. His exhortations and warnings become more and more intense as we go through the book. We noticed that as we began it, we pointed out that there's alternating sections of explanation and then exhortation, in contrast to Paul's writings, where he usually presented all of his information at first and then drew application and exhortation. This writer alternates through the book. And chapter 4, verse 15 begins another section of explanation or exposition, and then another exhortation follows beginning in chapter 5, verse 11. Verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4 announce the perspectives that the writer developed in chapter 5. So we begin in chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." What a wonderful thing that is, that Jesus Christ is one who can sympathize with us because he has gone through all the trials and sufferings that we experience. Not in the sense that he has experienced every one of our difficulties. Jesus didn't suffer from cancer, as far as we know. But he did suffer from temptations to depart from the will of God that cancer pose for people today. And so he can sympathize with us in that way. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." As he went through his life, temptations assailed him to turn away from God, to stop trusting and obeying God, just like they do us. But in every case, he overcame these temptations and remained without sin. "Let us therefore draw near to him with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Old Testament Israel, of course, they had a mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the place where the high priest sprinkled blood once a year on the Day of Atonement to cover all the sins of the Israelites that had not been atoned for or covered previously through other sacrifices that year. And I think the writer is alluding to that here. We don't have a mercy seat. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't even have a temple as Christians on the earth, that is. But we do have a high priest in heaven who is interceding for us before the throne of God, which is a throne of grace for us. And there, we will read later in this book, Jesus has already symbolically sprinkled his blood to satisfy God and to cover the sins of believers. So we can draw near with confidence, because as we go into the presence of our high priest and through him to God the Father, we know that he's going to be gracious to us. And then in chapter 5, he continues with this same thought. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. In these verses, the first few verses of chapter 5, the writer is going to give us some qualifications for a high priest. And he's going to then make application to Jesus Christ that Jesus fulfilled each one of these qualifications. And so he's qualified to serve as our great high priest. And the first one that he mentions in this first verse is that a high priest had to be a man. He had to be a human being. In Israel, he had to be a male. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. That is, he stands in their place in things pertaining to God, their people's relationship to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The Israelites offered two kinds of offerings. They offered offerings of worship that are described as sweet-smelling aromas to God. An example of this is the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering described in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3. And the other type of offering they offered were non-sweet-smelling aromas, or those offerings that covered the sins of the people. The first kind were worship offerings. The second removed the sins of the people. And these included the sin offering, the trespass offering, the Day of Atonement offering. And those are the two things that he's contrasting in this verse. Gifts are offerings of worship to God. When we come and worship the Lord here, we are presenting our gifts to him. We're honoring him with our worship. But also there were sacrifices for sins in Israel, and the high priest was responsible for those as well. And in order to offer these on behalf of people, he himself had to be a man. Verse 2, and he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Second qualification for a high priest is that he had to be compassionate. He could deal gently with the ignorant and misguided who brought their gifts of worship and their sacrifices for sin to the altar, because he also was a weak person. He had human limitations and weaknesses and failings. And so he could be compassionate. He was one of them. Of course, there were sins in Israel that required the death penalty. These were not sins of ignorance or being misguided. These were high-handed acts of rebellion against God. And there was no offering for that type of sin under the Old Testament system. It's been my custom for several years to read through the Bible every year, and this morning I was reading in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. And in chapter 10 is the story about Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, and they presumed to step into the office of high priest, and God took their lives for that. That was inappropriate. That was an act of rebellion against the covenant under which they lived. There was a sin unto death in Israel, sin that resulted in death for people. Interestingly, the Apostle John refers to the fact that there is a sin unto death for believers today, too. There are things that we can do in rebellion against God that will result in our premature death. We don't know what those sins are. And perhaps it's because it's largely a matter of our heart But if a person just repudiates the will of God for himself, it can shorten his life. That was true in Israel, and it is true today. That's not the kinds of sacrifices that he's speaking of in verse 2 here. He's talking about ignorant sins, being unaware of a requirement of God, being misguided, thinking that God's will was one way and then trying to do it, but then later finding out that it was something else. There were sin, there were offerings to cover that type of sin in Israel, and that's what the high priest offered sacrifices for. There were even sacrifices to cover certain intentional sins, like lying to one's neighbor or stealing from one's neighbor. If when a person discovered that he had done this, he would bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle or temple and offer that sacrifice, he would be forgiven. Leviticus chapter 7 talks about that. It's only the high-handed acts of defiance and rebellion against God that were not covered under the Levitical system. That's why David would have died if God had not sent a special message to him through Nathan the prophet saying, God has forgiven your sins because he has seen the contrition of your heart, you've repented genuinely, because what David did in murdering Uriah and in committing adultery with Uriah's wife was not a sin that there was a sacrifice for under the Levitical law. It was simply the grace of God that David continued to live. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, that is, because of his own weakness, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. In other words, since he was a weak person himself, he had to offer sacrifices for himself as well as for the other people in Israel. And we find this on the Day of Atonement, for example, described in Leviticus 16, where the high priest first offered a sacrifice to cover his own sins, and then he offered a sacrifice to cover the sins of the other Israelites. So Israel's high priests were sinful individuals. And no one takes the honor of being a high priest to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So another qualification is that he has to be personally selected by God for this privilege of being a high priest. Just any Israelite couldn't do it. And when Nadab and Abihu tried to do it, God rejected their efforts. God called Aaron specifically to this tremendous ministry of privilege. So it's an act of humility, you see. When a person is called to serve as a high priest, he doesn't decide he wants to run for office. He doesn't put himself in the running for the high priest position, but God has to select him for this. Therefore, it reflects not on his goodness or essential superiority, but it reflects on God's grace in his life. Now here he begins to apply these things to Jesus Christ, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. That is, he didn't just say to his father one day, well, I want to be a high priest. But he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he also said in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this literal translation makes kind of rough English reading. But of course, what he has in mind here is that one day God the Father gave Jesus the privilege of being the high priest, our great high priest. And he goes back to this verse in Psalm 2:7 that he already referred to in chapter 1, verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he reminds us that God called Jesus Christ to be his son on a particular day. And in our study of chapter 1, verse 5, we pointed out that that was probably the day when Jesus entered heaven following his ascension. It's referred to prophetically by David in Psalm 2, verse 7. It was his enthronement in heaven when Jesus took the role of son of the Father in a new sense than he had ever had it before. Likewise, on that day, Jesus Christ also became our high priest in heaven. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this, of course, is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4. When Jesus Christ was begotten as God's Son, when he entered heaven, in that new sense, he became our priest also. Priests, of course, stand between people and God. They offer sacrifices on behalf of people to God. And that's what is in view here with Jesus' priesthood as well. He does that for us. He offered his own blood as the perfect sacrifice for us to cover our sins. But you'll notice that it says you are a priest forever. There were no priests who would succeed Jesus in his priesthood. Aaron died, his sons died, and every generation of high priests died. But Jesus will never die. He will never pass away. He will never be replaced by another priest. So even though we live 20 centuries after Jesus Christ died and rose again, he is still our high priest because he lives in heaven to intercede for us today. And he is a priest, according to this verse, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, of course, is referred to only twice in the Bible, besides in the book of Hebrews. First reference is in Genesis chapter 14, and the second one is in this psalm, Psalm 110. Melchizedek was the king of the city of Salem in Abraham's day, and when Abraham came back from a war against a coalition of Mesopotamian kings that we read about in Genesis chapter 14, he came back home to the area around Salem, which is the ancient name for Jerusalem, and he met the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek literally means, my king is righteous. Melchi means my king, and Zedek means righteous. So Melchizedek, in his name, is a king of righteousness. And we find from the record of him in Genesis 14 that he was indeed a righteous man. He worshiped the true God, though he was not a Jew, as far as we know. But he was unique in another way, and that was that in that record of his activity in Genesis 14, he received gifts from Abraham as acts of worship to God. And so he functioned as a priest as well as a king. And that is unique. He's the first king priest mentioned in the Bible. And so he's going to be the focus of the writer of Hebrews' attention because he's going to say a lot about this man, Melchizedek, because Jesus Christ is very similar in many respects to Melchizedek. He just introduces him here, and he speaks about Jesus being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's using order loosely here because Melchizedek didn't establish an order of king priests. But the fact that other people were king priests following Melchizedek is viewed by this writer as an order of priests. For instance, David functioned as not only the king of Jerusalem, interestingly, the same city as Melchizedek's city, but he also functioned as a priest on occasion. Remember that David danced before the Lord in a linen ephod, which was a priestly garment, as he brought the Ark of the Tabernacle into Jerusalem, which he had just captured from the native Jebusites. So David was a king priest like Melchizedek. So he continued the, quote, order of Melchizedek, though it is not a physical lineage that Melchizedek began. And as the greatest son of Jesus, Jesus is going to continue that king-priestly role, just like Melchizedek began and David continued. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, that is, when Jesus was on the earth ministering with a human nature, in a human body, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety. Well, we'll stop there. There's some things there we need to comment on. In the days of his flesh refers to Jesus' earthly ministry. During that time, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to God, who was able to save him from death. What's that remind you of? Gethsemane, sure. And Calvary, too, where Jesus prays on the cross. He prayed in Gethsemane that if it be possible, this cup, his lot in life, would pass from him. Nevertheless, he prayed that God's will would be done. And we read that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in agony as he prayed. These are references to Jesus' passion praying here. And he was heard because of his piety, his godly fear of God, his trust in God. Although he was a son, verse 5, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This is a remarkable thing, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, as the perfect Son of God, would learn something during his earthly ministry. And yet that's precisely what this writer says. And of course, he learned these things in the sense that having become a man, he went through certain experiences and therefore profited from those experiences. When Jesus was the Son of God in heaven, he was perfect, he was sinless. But when he became man, he took a human nature. And as we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in stature and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. He grew up as a boy. He went through stages of development as a human being. And part of his growing up, part of his maturation as a person was his suffering in life. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 talks about his humiliation and how Jesus took the form of a man. And in his earthly existence, Jesus learned to be obedient to God as he experienced temptation in a way that he had not learned that experientially before he became a man. And having been made perfect, or complete in this sense, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus' humanity was a perfect humanity. And because it was, he was able to become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now we might say, well, wait a minute, I thought salvation came by faith, not by works, not by obedience. And of course, that's true. But sometimes in the New Testament, faith is described as obedience. And it is here. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 29, some people came to Jesus and they said to him, "What good works shall we do that we may please God?" And Jesus' reply was, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." So to believe on Jesus is considered obedience to God. And that's referred to also in Acts and Romans and 1 Peter. The same terminology is used. So he's talking about obeying God by trusting in Jesus Christ. And for those who did that, the Lord became the source the headwaters of eternal salvation. As he is a priest forever, so he became the author of eternal salvation for all of us who will believe in him. Someone has said, innocence is life untested. Virtue is innocence tested and triumphant. That's a good statement. We talk about children being innocent, and that's wonderful to see them that way. But even better than that is an adult who is virtuous because they have been tested and have been successful. And that's what happened to Jesus during the course of his life and earthly ministry among us. He was tested, and so his innocence became virtue. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It was because he was obedient that God assigned him this role as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in chapter 7, the author is going to continue his thoughts about Melchizedek. But the mention of him here brings him up short because he realizes that he really can't talk about Melchizedek to these people that are reading his book at this point. And he explains why in the verses that follow. But before we go on into the next section of the book, we have to point out that now comparing Jesus as a high priest to the priests of Israel, the writer has made the point that not only is Jesus superior to the angels, which he said in chapter 1, not only is he superior to Moses, chapter 3, but he's also superior to Aaron. And so the original Jewish readers of this book would have been encouraged to view the Lord Jesus Christ as superior to some of the greatest people that they venerated in their history. Well, verse 11 begins the next major section in the book that I've called the High Priestly Office of the Son. And through the end of chapter 10, this writer is going to talk further about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The transition from exposition to exhortation marks the beginning of a new division in this sermon that is the book of Hebrews. A central theme of Hebrews, redemptive sacrifice, comes into prominence in this section of the text. And the first subsection here is a warning. It's the third warning passage in the book. And before the writer goes on to give more explanation concerning Melchizedek, he gives an exhortation to his readers. And he points out the danger of remaining in an immature state. Chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 12 and verse 6. He speaks about being dull of hearing here. And all the warning passages in Hebrews, and there are five of them, as we pointed out before, involve actions toward the Word of God. In this case, it's dullness toward the Word of God. And there's also an emphasis on making spiritual progress. Now, we're just going to get started with that. We're going to conclude this morning with the end of chapter 5, but the first part of this warning describes the reader's condition, verses 11 through 14. So here he begins to exhort us again. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Well, that's interesting. It's not hard for him to explain it because he can't find the words to do it, but because his hearers are not in a position to receive what he's going to say. They're not in a position to understand what he's talking about. Dull of hearing literally means lazy. The Greek word means lazy. And the same word occurs in verse 12 of chapter 6, that you may not be sluggish or lazy. So this is his concern for his readers. He has something very important to teach them about Jesus Christ's high priestly ministry, but they're going to have to understand Melchizedek, and they really are not in a position to do that yet. And so he exhorts them, and he explains what condition they are in. They're lazy. However, they are mature Christians. That is, they have been Christians for some time. Verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Though by this time, or though because of the time," they had been Christians for quite a while now, long enough so that they should have been teaching others the basic things of the faith. But they were not doing this. "By this time you should be teachers, but you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." Now, the gift of teaching, of course, is different from our responsibility to teach the truth of God to other people. The gift of teaching involves an ability to effectively and clearly present instruction. Some people are more or less gifted in that area. But every one of us as Christians has a responsibility to pass on our understanding of our faith to other people. That may be in the sphere of the home for parents. It certainly should be in the sphere of the home for the parents. It may be in the larger sphere of the church, in which we teach Sunday school or teach adults or other people in the church. Or it could be in the world. Some of you teach Bible classes where you work. Or some of you conduct neighborhood Bible studies with your neighbors. That's what all Christians should be involved in to some extent, passing along the truth that we understand to other people. These people had just been sitting and soaking up the truth. They had not been passing it on. And consequently, you see, he said, "You have need, again, for someone to teach you even the elementary principles of the oracles of God." Because when we do not pass on what we know, we begin to lose what we know. That's just a basic principle of life. We forget the things that we have been taught unless we are reviewing them and helping other people to understand them and grasp them. "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Milk refers to these elementary principles, these basics of the Christian life that we're being taught. That's good. People need milk. Even adults need milk. All of our lives we need milk. But we need to pass beyond the stage of simply taking only milk, which is, of course, pre-digested food, and eating solid food, feeding ourselves with more substantial nourishment, some of the more advanced teaching of Scripture. The writer is saying that the problem isn't a dull teacher here, him. The problem is dull hearers. He cannot tell them more about Melchizedek at this point because they have been taught, but they have been unresponsive to what they have received. They've just taken it in, but they haven't applied it. They haven't sought to reach out with it to other people. And this is true, unfortunately, of many congregations today. Richard DeHaan of the Day of Discovery Ministries has written this: "Many churches today have this same problem. They should be workshops but instead they are nurseries for infants and crybabies. A vigorous church will have a nursery for new Christians, but when the babies don't grow up, the workers have to spend too much time being nursemaids while neglecting the rest of the family of God. That's pretty strong language. Warren Wiersbe wrote these words on this subject. He's one of my favorite Bible teachers, and I guess is in his 70s or 80s by now, and spends most of his time writing books, though he was a pastor of several different churches and had a radio ministry with Back to the Bible for several years. This is what he said on this verse. One of the first symptoms of spiritual regression or backsliding is a dullness toward the Bible. Sunday school class is dull. The preaching is dull. Anything spiritual is dull. The problem is usually not that the Sunday school teacher or the pastor is dull, but that the believer himself is dull. Now, he said that. I didn't say that. But I think he said right. That's the writer's concern, you see. He goes on, verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness." That is, the word that leads to righteous behavior, the more substantial teaching of the word of God. "For he is a babe." He's a babe. Now, there's a place for being a babe in the Christian life. All of us start out that way. But unfortunately, many Christians never advance beyond that infant state. It's because they do not respond to what they are being taught appropriately. And they just listen and listen and listen. They never have any outgo. They never apply the word of God to their lives. And so they're not able to receive solid food. Verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice," you see, "have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Solid food is for the mature. And he's talking here in the context about the teaching about Melchizedek that he's interrupting to make this exhortation. Solid food is for the mature. And what makes a person mature? Well, according to this verse, it's the practice of their senses to discern good and evil. In other words, it's how we respond to what we are hearing and learning. What we do with it, whether we put it into practice or not. Do we apply the word of God in our life? Do we seek to explain it to other people? Or do we just sit back and treat it as so much information? Tremendously frontal confrontation, isn't it, that this man, this writer, is giving us. It's like a muscle. If you do not use a particular muscle in your body, it atrophies. It becomes so weak that eventually we cannot use it. If you ever had your arm in a sling, you've noticed that. You don't use those muscles for a while, and after a while you take the sling off, and lo and behold, you can't even use the arm. That's the way it is with the word of God that we take in. If we don't use it, we lose it. Use it or lose it is the writer's concern. So we need to get involved in teaching the word of God to other people and ministering to others. To quote Wiersbe again, "It is a characteristic of little children that they lack discernment. A baby will put anything into its mouth. An immature believer will listen to any preacher on the radio or television and not be able to identify whether or not he is true to the scriptures." There's a lot of that. Putting anything into our mouths, that is not wise for us to do, because that affects what we turn into and how we become. Well, the application is obvious, isn't it? And it's timely. We've been praying that God would raise up teachers for our Sunday children's ministries here. Marcia needs more helpers. And maybe some of you should consider doing that. Well, this section gives four marks of spiritual immaturity. Verses 11 through 14. Laziness, dullness toward the word, verse 11. Inability to teach the word to others, verse 14. If we can't even articulate the basics of the faith, that's the place to begin. We need to begin to do that. A diet of only elementary truths in the word and lack of skill in applying the word. All these things are mentioned in these verses. Well, we're going to go on, and we're going to continue our study in this book, and eventually we're going to get to Melchizedek. So I hope that all of us are ready for that, and that we will prepare ourselves by growing up in our faith, not just becoming hearers of the word, as James says, but doers also. So let's ask the Lord to help us with that. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the word of God. You've given us so much revelation of yourself, so much information, all of which is prerequisite to our growing up in you. But we're concerned that sometimes we may plateau and that our development may be arrested as Christians. We pray that you will help us to take this warning to heart. And if it applies to us, we pray that you'll help us to make a change in our behavior, in our study habits of your word, in the commitments that we have in life, so that we will have an opportunity to pass on your truth to other people in some way. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.